thing in these studies, that they've taken snippets from our Lord's final hours and having us look into them in detail and seeing what lessons we can derive from them. And I think there's some really profound lessons. I think this lesson here really sets the stage for so many other events that are going to take place in the next, well, less than 24 hours. And so this one is really a key. And so it's going to tell us a lot about not only what was going on there in the room, what was going on there in this organization, Jesus and his disciples, but what goes on with us in our Christian walk, our relationship to one another, and particularly our relationship to the Lord. And so that's ultimately what we want to get to. The verse we're going to talk about, just one verse, Luke 22:24. It's only in the Luke's record. And there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. You know, and think about the irony of that. You know, now they don't know kind of what's coming, but Jesus is going to, in the next 24 hours, finish the most pivotal event in God's plan of salvation. He's going to finish offering his life, making his life an offering for sin. He's going to die. He's going to provide the ransom. He has to be faithful up to the final moment. I mean, all of God's plan of salvation is hinging on this event. And what's in the mind of the disciples? Who's going to be the greatest? Think about sort of the irony of that situation. Okay, first question. And unlike Brother Brendan, who can just sort of extemporaneously take us through these lessons, we're a little bit more, well, I won't use the right word. Our approach is different. Okay. Okay, was this the first time this group of people had argued about what the pecking order was? Who was the greatest? And if not, when did that come up? And what was the motivation? What was behind it? So we want to have a couple of verses read. Sister Kathy, we'll give her the first comment, but we want to read a couple of verses to set the stage here. We want to ask Sister Julianne if she'd get us for us the Mark scripture, Mark 9:30-34. We're going to ask Sister Rosalie to get for us Matthew 18:1. And then we're going to ask Sister Pat Slavich to get for us the Proverbs scripture, Proverbs 16:18. We want to read those three things. That sort of sets the tone. And then we're going to do our discussion. Okay. So, the Mark scripture. Sister Julianne.
And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest.
Okay. All right. Sister Rosalie.
Matthew 18:1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?"
Okay. All right. And Sister Pat Slavich.
Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall.
Okay. Last night of Jesus' life, is this the only time that disciples have had some contention among one another about, well, who's the greatest? What's the pecking order? Is it? Is this the only time they ever, is this the only time that it ever came up? Oh, Sister Kathy, that's right. You raised your hand. You didn't raise your hand again.
Well, I think John and James, their mother provoked them because they wanted to know if they could be on the right and the left of Jesus in heaven. And Jesus replied that it's not his to give. It's the Father who chooses that. He does the calling and he chooses who's going to be on the right and the left.
Okay.
But I would also say that one of my favorite ancient worthies, I believe, is Jonathan. He's heir apparent to the throne, but he recognized that our Heavenly Father was for David. So I think that that spirit that he had is the spirit that we should have. Whoever the Lord sets up important. Over.
Okay, thank you very much. Okay, so any other comments? Was this the first time that the disciples had argued about this? Sister Kathy Brooks says not. She actually answered part of question number two, and that's okay. But anyways, brother, I see Brother Jay.
I was going to say no as well, and I'm with about the request on to sit on the right and left hand, because it happened a little bit before, I think, the last week of Jesus' life. So it was something going on. But is it all right to go ahead to the motivation?
Yeah, go ahead. Okay. Go ahead with motivation.
Because I think in that scripture, when it's asking, in your kingdom, right, and, you know, who will sit on your right and left hand? And then in Matthew 18, it's talking, you know, it's like, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And I think it's a little bit of a conversation about expectations. And now when we're at the Last Supper, they're in the upper room. What have they witnessed like all week? Here are the crowds were welcoming him into the city. He's riding in, you know, just as it says in the prophecy, as a king would be greeted, riding into Jerusalem. He's answering every question the scribes and the Pharisees throw at him, that they eventually stop asking questions. He overturns again the money changers in the temple court, all these things. What's their expectation? I think in many ways they were expecting something, a physical kingdom being set up. And at least that's how I've viewed it over time. And so as they see this and, you know, all these here, they've been following him for quite a while. And now it's like this culmination. They're like, oh, this must be the time where this is occurring. And so I feel like that's maybe where some of these where some of that motivation might be coming from, is saying, oh, okay, well, the kingdom's coming. Where's my place in it?
Okay. All right. Do you remember where Peter was the one that actually asked that question? Anybody familiar with Sister Kathy? Go ahead.
I'm not familiar what the motivation is behind it. I'm just going to assume that's because Jesus seemed to show favoritism towards Peter, James, and John more often in the scriptures than the other disciples. But I will say that in our lesson previously, Brother Brendan brought out, Luke 22, how our Lord chose only Peter and John to find the place for the Lord's Supper. So wherever Jesus seems to show a preference in the scriptures towards those disciples, probably that's when the issue would rise. Thank you.
Okay, well, thank you very much. Brother Jay, why don't you look up the end of Matthew 19, and I think it's particularly verse 28, but somewhere around there, you're going to get a question concerning which I think ties into this, which is basically, what's in it for us? Brother Homer. And while they're doing that, we're going to ask Sister Margaret, Earl, if you'd get for us John, the 12th chapter, verses 12 and 13, because this is going to tie into what just Brother Jay said in his comment.
So I'm going to only address motivation. And we need to realize that all of us are fallen creatures. And even from the time of infancy, as a child, we struggle to ascend. We learn as babies to cry, mommy, pick me up, take care of my needs. And then we learn as we go on a little further, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And if you don't get to the top and get your way, you're going to be trampled. End of comment.
Okay. So perhaps there's a little pride here. There's a little selfishness manifesting itself as well. Brother Russell, I think, gives them in some of the comments, if you read, some credit to the disciples that, you know, it's whoever wanted to be closest to Jesus. But the fact is that there are probably some other factors here at work. So, okay, Sister Margaret, John, the 12th chapter in verse 12 and 13.
On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord.
Okay, there's a, my translation says, okay, even the King of Israel. So what was the expectation being spoken by the crowd? Brother Ken.
Well, I think that the expectation was they were under Roman rule and they were very, very much taxed by the leaders of Israel, and the promise of this coming Messiah that would lead them to conquer as a conquering Messiah. And I think that when we look at the history of all, if you look at Andrew and John were the first to find Jesus, and then they came to Peter and said, we have found the Messiah. And he gives them all these examples of, with the fish being full in the nets and all of these things. They're looking for prosperity through this. And I think when you get, especially the history of the cousins, John and Andrew John and James and Peter and Andrew, they're all in a fishing together and they're competitive and they're in hard straits from what's going on in the world and they're looking for relief from that. And so I would say, you know, that it's natural for the tendency of man to have relief from the oppression, but we look at it on our strength. And then when we become consecrated to the Lord, then there's that change and we have to look at things from a different perspective, a spiritual perspective, what the Lord is going to do. And he definitely was the King of Israel, but, you know, there's also redemption before reconciliation.
Okay, we're going to ask. Thank you very much. We appreciate that. Time is becoming. We talked about time is important. Time is important again here. Brother Jay, you're going to read the verse, and then Brother Comey.
Yeah, I'm going to read Matthew 19:27-28. Peter answered him, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay. All right. Thank you, Brother Comey.
Yeah, I sort of want to offer a softer approach because I think at this point in the last few weeks, Jesus had been telling them that he was going to suffer and die. And I think it's beginning to dawn on them that they're going to lose their master and friend. And now they want to be as close to him as possible because they anticipate that he's going to be gone. So I think there is that element of it. But I also appreciate Brother Ken's point because they also are aware of the domination of the Roman Empire and the need to restore the kingdom back to Israel. They had that in their mind. In fact, in Acts, the first chapter of Acts, after our Lord had been resurrected and was with them, the one thing that was dominant in their minds is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom back to Israel. And so that was also dominant in their minds, that there was a need to get away from under the shackles of the Romans. So I think there's a duality of emotions that was at play. One is they want to be close to their master and friend, knowing that his time was soon going to be up because they're realizing it, not fully aware of what that looks like, but wanting to be close to him. Over.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Any other comments on kind of what's the motivation and what's going behind that? Remember when they had started discussing this, it was in Galilee. Okay? And they've been talking about it, not within Jesus' earshot necessarily, but Jesus knew what they were talking about. Remember, he asked them, what did you discuss? And what did they answer? They didn't. Why? They were embarrassed about what they were asking about. So it was about sort of the pecking order. And when did this kind of, you know, this is at the end of the ministry. So what kind of was the precipitator of this to some extent? Okay. Question number two. We want to have somebody read for us. Well, we talked about the mother of James and John asking for her sons for the special position. Brother Jeff's waving his hand. Is he offering to read or has he got a, could read? Okay. If you read for us, Matthew 17, and read just maybe the first three verses. Matthew 17.
Matthew 17 and, excuse me. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them.
Okay, so now you see some distinctions being made. Okay, most of the time it was the 12. Occasionally, you know, James and John spoke out and those sorts of things. But now Jesus takes just three for something special. Okay, so now you start to get a separation. And now it's not just 12 as a group, all peers. Now you're starting to see some separation. So you've got a lot of motivations going here. They want to be close to the master. And, you know, you've got the imminence. You know, they've had the triumphal entry. You've got the people crying, the King of Israel, he's come to save us. The imminence of the kingdom. And the fact is that now position is also an important factor. I mean, they were fallen men. They were not begotten by the Holy Spirit at this point. You know, so the structure is, okay, you're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a recent statement Jesus has made to them. Okay, so position is becoming important. And so this last night, that becomes something that they're actually discussing. Okay. And Brother Comey makes a good point. They wanted to be close, but in a lot of ways, Jesus has been telling them he's going to Jerusalem to suffer many things, be killed and rise the third day. But there's also verses that said that the meaning of this was hidden from them. They really didn't grasp it. Cause remember, Jesus spoke in a lot of parables and dark sayings and things they didn't understand and they were afraid to ask him. So they're not really grasping this. Brother Brendan.
Couple of things. One, in that account that Brother Jeff just read, you had touched on it, but they weren't even allowed to tell the other disciples. So that was, can you imagine having that experience and not being able to share it with the other nine, not even being able to tell them? And the same thing I believe happened with Jairus' daughter as well, that they were the only three that were present and Jesus charged them saying, don't tell. So that clearly marked sort of a division. And I think there's a pictorial or antitypical reason for that, for a different time. But the other thing is we have to remember, we kind of touched on it briefly in the last study, Jesus just rode into the city to this throng of adulation. And between everything that had happened in his last week, and this mass of attention and enthusiasm, that surrounded him. I think aside from the woman who understood clearly, Mary, who anointed his feet and the tears and all that, that aside from her, I don't think any of them actually believed Jesus, what Jesus was saying. I think it went in one ear, out the other, as we like to say. And that at the point that he reached the zenith of his popularity, they felt pretty secure that, okay, something big is happening here. Everyone's getting on board. The scribes and the Pharisees have even backed off because, of course, they didn't know Judas had the plot that they had in waiting, which is kind of interesting because as they're arguing this, Judas is part of that argument, who's going to be greatest, but he knows what he's about to do, what he's planned and plotted with them. So you know, you have all these dynamics at play and you've got this, you know, Judas could have said, wait a minute, we have a problem. You know, we've got this issue that I need to address and I'm really, you know, sorry for what I did. But, with regard to all of them, because he lambasted him and gave him that big long lesson about, you know, the Gentiles do this. They love to have the ascendancy over another one. They love to do these things. Don't be like them. They realize they sunk back into it. But I think this, they felt that he was untouchable now because the scribes and the Pharisees had stopped coming to him and the whole city was thronged about him. So they were over exuberant and were assuming, I think that I think that's the general tenor, that Jesus was about to assert his messiahship. And all this talk of him dying in Jerusalem, that was like an optional thing, and that had been negated now because he seemed to be at the top of the mountain, especially what you brought up in 17. God spoke and said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, in that Mount of Transfiguration as well. So all these things, I think, counterbalanced or skewed their perspective of what had to happen. And they disregarded Jesus telling them that he had to suffer and die. And that they sunk back into their, you know, their natural habit of thinking.
Okay, thank you. Let's move on to question number three. Okay, so they're arguing about who's the greatest. How does Jesus respond to that? I need a volunteer who has the NLT to read Luke 22, 25 through 27. Somebody with the NLT. Sister Janice.
Luke 22, what were the verses again?
27, or 25 to 27.
Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves.
Okay. Is this the first time Jesus has used this example for them? And what is he telling them? Sister Margaret, go ahead.
I think it's similar to what Jesus did with little children. He said, if you won't become as one of them, you'll never inherit the kingdom of God. So there was another illustration of the attitude we should have. Thank you.
Okay. Remember when they'd asked the question earlier, we had, I think, somebody read it, 18:1, Matthew 18:1, said one of the disciples came. This was after the conversation. Brother Russell suggests that it was Peter that asked the question. I don't think we're told specifically. But he said, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? he gave the same kind of illustration that he's giving here on the last night of his life. Sister Kathy, was that your hand?
Yeah. After our Lord left the upper room, in John 15:5, Jesus tells his disciples that he is the vine and each one of them would be the branches. So I think what he's saying is that I have not excluded any of you. You're all my favorites.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Sister. Oh, Karen, I couldn't see your face. Sorry.
I just want to read verse 27 in a different translation.
Oh, this is Luke 22?
Yes.
Okay.
The leaders who are served are the most important in your eyes, but in the kingdom, it is the servants who lead. Am I not here with you as one who serves you?
Okay. So what's the key point Jesus is trying to make here? They obviously didn't get it the first time he told them the lesson, back in Matthew 18, because the discussion is continued. Now he's telling them again. What's the point he's trying to make to them? It's not just the service. What else is it? Sister Pat?
I think it's getting rid of self and putting others first.
Okay, and what does it take to do that?
Humility.
Sister Margaret, and then?
Deny yourself.
Deny yourself. All right. And the pick up a cross and follow me. And what is the condition of heart that makes that possible? I heard the word. Humility. Thinking more of others than yourself. See, that's what's Jesus doing in here. What is Jesus doing? He's humbling himself to the death of a cross. What are they doing? Kind of the opposite. Sister Robin.
I just want to throw out a little question here. So they were arguing about who is the greatest. Would it be wrong of us to ask the question, how can I be the greatest? How can I be the best servant, the best, how can I be humble? How can I be in that, have that heart full of love? In order to make us the great, quote unquote, the greatest, would it be wrong to ask those kinds of questions of ourselves? How can we emulate our Lord the best way we can to be, quote unquote, the greatest? Over.
Okay. Well, I think you kind of answered your question in your question, but let's throw it out. So is it wrong to say, can we be the best? I'm not seeing any hands. Brother Comey.
I think it's a matter of intent.
You said it's not what?
It's a matter of intent. What is the intention behind that question of wanting to be the best? Is it to be the best to provide the best service? I think that would be a right intention. To be the best at serving the brethren, the best at doing. But I don't think necessarily asking to be the best is really the question. I think the issue is that the Lord provide the opportunity and that we are able to take the best advantage of those opportunities to serve. So that's how I would look at it. I'm not sure the question is necessarily wrong if the intention is right, but it's a weird question. to ask from that perspective, I think is why I'm having some difficulty in fitting it in.
Okay, we had three hands. We have five hands up, I think, now. Brother Ken, Brother Jay, Brother Homer, and then Sister Julian.
I'll just offer up a scripture for what Brother Comey and what the question was. Hebrews 12:28 says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe." I think we are totally in all right to pray for that our service may be acceptable to God.
Very good. Brother Jeff.
I liked what Brother Comey was saying about intention. I think it just like the, what was the motivation of the apostles debating this among themselves? What's our motivation when we ask the question? Is it, how can I be the best version of me as a consecrated, you know, follower of God so that I'm pleasing to him, as Brother Ken saying? Or is it, how can I be better than the brother over there? I want to run my race faster and better than he is running. And if you've ever gone and run races, what you realize is you can try to run faster than other people, but really you're just running against your own physical limitations. So every time you run a race, you're just running to see how, what the best you can do in that race is. It doesn't, some people are genetically just going to have better, you know, VO2 max rates and things like that, that they're just going to be plowing ahead and there's just nothing you're going to do to be able to catch them. So if it's a comparison thing, I think it's probably, it's, that goes back to what's the intent. But if it's saying what I can do myself, you know, for myself, how can I do this better to please the Lord? Then I think that's a different case.
Okay. Thank you very much, Brother Homer.
So there's a scripture that says, the zeal of thine house consumeth me. So we should be so filled with zeal that we want to give our best. But there's another scripture that tells us, star differeth from star in glory. And so we should recognize that it is up to the Heavenly Father to determine where we will be in the fulfillment of his plan. So yes, give your best, but leave the results up to the Heavenly Father. And if we do our very best, even if we're just a doorkeeper, we're going to be more than what we could possibly imagine.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate it very much, Sister Julianne.
Well, if we ask the question, how can I be the greatest? That's a mistake, because there's no I. We forsake ourselves. We give ourselves so that we lose our individuality. Now it's Christ. And in Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So Manna for April 27 says, to have the mind of Christ is indeed to one requirement a lawful striving, a mind which humbly and faithfully submit itself to the will of God as expressed in his great plan of the ages. So for me, it's that we deny ourselves. There's no my preference, what I want. It's praying for God to empty ourselves, and he provides the humbling experiences that we need along the way so that we totally rely on him. And only when we are emptied, then he can provide opportunities. And then we can be a useful vase at his service.
Okay. Very good. I had somebody pointing to somebody else's hand that I was missing. Was it Robin? No, it was Brother Brendan. You were pointing at somebody. Okay. All right. Sister Karen.
All right. Forgive me if I'm repeating anything. But being the greatest and their thing was a competition. And so we should never compete with our brethren. We only compete with ourselves.
I think that's the essence of the answer to the question, which is what everybody said. Be the best we can be. It's not a competition with our brethren. It's just simply what Brother Homer said. Be the best servant you can. The Lord will put us where it is appropriate. Okay? What does it say in Hebrews? I think it's the 6th chapter, verse 11. God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love and the fact that you have ministered to the brethren and do minister. God knows everything we do. Okay? We don't have to be worried about the pecking or everything. We only have to be worried, I think what Brother Jay said, is doing the best we can. And the Lord takes care of everywhere else. It will be fair. It will be just. And we have to have that kind of faith. Brother Brendan, did you have your hand up?
You know, some people have like a natural humility, even bordering on like timidity, which is not always a good thing. But, and then others really struggle with self-pride and self, you know, having an overabundance of self-esteem. And we'll just pick on Peter because he's kind of the clear and present example that he had many times where the Lord smacked him down hard multiple times, like where he said, "Satan, get thee behind me," to Peter. This is what he's telling Peter, that you don't savor the things of God, but the things of men. He told that to Peter. And when he, of course, told Peter, "You're going to deny me." And Peter's like, "Yeah, that's never happened." And Peter even was so bold to say, "All these other ones, they might do it, but I'm the one that won't." And so you see that the Lord fits the, you can see Peter struggling in his, you know, pre-Pentecostal flesh with these type of things. And I'm sure the others had it too, to some extent as well. But this is something for all of us that when we realize, you know, and it's been brought up before, but I would recommend every brother and sister in Christ do a word study in the Bible on the word pride. Find a single positive reference, I challenge you, to the word pride in the Bible. But read every verse that has the word pride in it, and then do a critical self-examination, and we'll find out that, you know, these things, it's like we're in a room filled with smoke, and you walk out, it's stuck to us. You know, you can't get rid of the stench of pride that's stuck to us. So it only comes through, I think anyway, being broken like Peter was. Peter, and that's why the best thoroughbred horses are the ones that are the most difficult to break ultimately, because it takes, and they have to be broken in a very specific way, because you can destroy them, or you can break them and make them very useful. So having this, you know, the lesson that you were bringing out, how did Jesus respond? Sometimes actions do speak louder than words. And I try to picture myself in Peter's shoes, as it were. He wasn't wearing shoes at the time. Jesus was washing his feet, of course, but sitting there, and just think about it for a second. You're Peter, and Jesus is on his knees in front of you to wash your feet. I mean, that, just to picture that and to think about that and dwell on that, I think that profoundly affected Peter and the other apostles, aside, of course, from Judas.
Okay, thank you. Sister Kathy Brooks?
Yes, brother-in-law, I have to stick up for Peter. Because how many swords? You have two. Oh, well, that's enough. So he takes a sword and cuts off Malchus or whatever is, I think it's an M word, his ear. He sticks up. He's sticking up for our Lord. And he, okay, and now the others flee, and he's following after our Lord and putting himself in danger, and so he's afraid. But he whips bitterly. He weeps bitterly, and he's forgiven. But I think that he's an excellent brother, and we would do the same too if we were fearful and not have the Holy Spirit. And so that's all, brother. I just want to stick up for Peter.
Okay, well, thank you. Appreciate that. I want to thank Sister Robin for her question, because I think this takes the study in the direction that really good. Brother Brendan's comment sort of segues us into question number four, and was saying, was this the first time there was an argument about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I mean, do you think of anything else where there was this kind of dispute? Somebody was not happy with the level of authority they had and wanted more? Sister Margaret?
Well, first example that comes to my mind is Lucifer. Satan
In 14th chapter of Isaiah, he says, I want to ascend. I want to be like Almighty. And that was also the result of pride.
Okay. We're going to ask Brother Jeff. He's sitting right there. If he'd read some verses for us in Ezekiel 28. Verses 17 and 18. I was looking for the right couple of verses. Ezekiel 28, 17 and 18.
Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. So I brought forth fire from the midst of you. It consumed you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you.
So this little dispute amongst the disciples wasn't the first time that pride had reared its ugly head into this. What's the pecking order? Who's at the top of the order doing whatever they want to do? So isn't that been sort of something that has been the plague of mankind down through the centuries? Who's in charge? Who's calling the shots? Who's at the top? And things are be done to them. Brother Ken, you got your hand up?
Think about the rebellion of Korah. Korah was a Levite. And, you know, the tribe of Reuben was, they camped right next to Reuben and the Levites. And Korah was not satisfied with what he was doing. You know, and he wanted to be of the priestly class in that serve as a priest. And so that pecking order there, you know, Reuben had lost the firstborn, prominence. And you can just imagine what happened, arguing about who's the greatest. Korah is talking to the sons of Reuben, and you know this isn't right. We've lost. You know, we had first position here, and now we don't have that. And so, you know what? We should have a rebellion against this.
Okay, that was rebellion. Okay, thank you very much for that instance, Sister Kathy.
Yes, brethren, the same thing happened with Saul. Because the women went out after a war and said that Saul killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That's pride. And after that, he tried to kill him at every opportunity. Over.
All right. Thank you very much. I saw another hand, Sister Kathy.
Yeah, I was thinking about Miriam with Moses. Miriam wanted to be, she felt that the Lord was using her, and she resented Moses for being the leader of the children of Israel.
That's right. Didn't she say, well, hasn't the Lord spoken to us or through us or whatever? Of course, we know how that turned out. So that we've had these other experiences where position and authority and who's above who has become important issues. And who's stimulating this? The adversary through our fallen flesh. Brother Homer, I think in his first comment, said something about position, striving for position. It's kind of a natural thing of the fallen flesh. And you've got the adversary over there sort of stimulating it. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, that's not the way. You know, what does he do? He calls out an example in the world. He talks about your leaders lord over you. Brother Homer and then Brother Brendan.
So I'll give you an interesting, a humorous example, because I like examples of things that I think you can identify with. It comes from Pilgrim Echoes, Brother Benjamin Barton. And Brother Benjamin Barton mentioned the fact that, you know, he was there with his class, but there was a visiting brother. And so Brother Benjamin Barton had, you know, he was going to give a 2-hour discourse. And so they said, well, this brother is coming in to serve. Maybe we can have him give a discourse. And so he went on first. And so the brethren loved what this brother was doing. And Brother Benjamin Barton looked at his watch, and it was over an hour, and the brethren were still glued to him. And he said, at first I liked that discourse, but then it sounded like it was the worst discourse that I ever heard, because he's encroaching upon my time. And how much time am I going to get? And so he said, I need to get to the point where if somebody else comes to serve, that I will be gladly willing for them to take all of my time if it gives glory to the Lord. That's very pointed.
Okay, thank you very much for that example, Brother Brennan.
Just a couple of little pithy examples. The world, the flesh, the devil. All three are counter and in opposition to the Spirit of the Lord and meekness. So many, many years ago, probably 30 or more years ago, I was friends with a businessman, and I went into his office, and we had acquaintances, not like close friends, but went into his office. We're having a business-related discussion, and I noticed he picked up his cup, his coffee cup, to take a sip. And on the outside of his coffee cup, it said, "The meek shall inherit." The meek shall inherit. And I was like, oh, this is a perfect segue. And he put it down, and I said, hey, that's a really nice cup. And he turns around, and on the other side it said, had a big zero on it, and it said zip. So I was like, that's, to me, that I've always remembered that, because it's the world says, make your mark. Go out and stake your claim. The meek, they honestly believe the meek won't inherit anything. In their world, we won't. But, and then, you know, if he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, all these expressions that the world, this is the way the world marks success. And look at who they remember. Alexander the Great. Why? Because he was a conqueror. Napoleon. Why? Because he was a conqueror. You know, all these great, quote-unquote, people. And without, so that's something we strive against on a daily basis. And we are infected with that at a genetic level, that we have to excel at something. We should always push. We should have ambition. We should do these things. So it's the whole world is against. That's why in the Beatitudes, when Jesus says, you know, blessed are the meek, you know, for they shall inherit. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. All these things are counterintuitive to absolutely every single thing we see around us and inside of our own fallen makeup.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Sister Karen?
So we're talking about those who are striving to be the greatest in history, but what if you already think you are the greatest? So you look at Elijah, who says, I am left. And he's like, nah, there's 7,000 more. Or when we see that during the early church, the Jewish brethren felt everyone had to be Jewish first. So I'll just stop there.
Okay, thank you. It's an easy trap to fall into. And as you know, as Brother Brennan was saying, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you can see all three sort of in play at this point. I mean, the adversary is stimulating it. It's in the fallen flesh. And Jesus quotes the world. In the world, you see the Lord's. You know, they're the ones that are sitting in the posh palaces. They're the ones that people are waiting on them hand and foot. But he's saying, our organization is different. You want to be pleasing to the Lord. You start at the bottom. You serve at the bottom. You're willing to do that. That is the right condition of heart. You've got the adversary. It's really interesting. I think the adversary his reason is corrupted by his beauty. Where did his beauty come from? He was given it. You know, he talked about his creation and the beauty of his being and all the rest of that. He didn't earn any of that. He didn't have any share in creating himself. He was given all of this. And because of that, he sort of gets an elevated opinion of himself. He decides that, well, I'm not high enough in the pecking order. You know, I deserve part of the universe to run it however I want to. And so that's what he sets out to do. And of course, he's created all this trouble. He's ultimately going to destroy himself. But the fact is that humility and being in harmony with God is the only way to success. And so that brings us to question number 5 is, did our Lord have this attitude of being the greatest? You know, and every time I hear that phrase, I am the greatest, you know, there's a particular sports figure I think of that was sort of his mantra. But the fact is that did Jesus have this attitude? And Sister Pat, I think, is going to answer the question for us.
No, he always gave the glory to his Heavenly Father. And I think Philippians 2, 5 through 11 gives that, but just, it's really, I'll read just 2:5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And that's the example that we have. That's who we're following in his footsteps. But I think that I'm so grateful for, that the apostles had this, they questioned who's going to be the greatest, and that we have this lesson, not just for them, but for us all down through the ages, because we need to recognize that everything that we have, we get as a gift from our Heavenly Father. And our goal is to praise him and bring honor to his name. And that's how we succeed in bringing harmony, helping bring harmony back to all of mankind, is by looking to our Heavenly Father.
Okay.
I have more. There's one other thought that in studying for this, I went back and just looked contextually what was happening to the apostles. And just before the Mark, in the first question, the Mark 9, 33 to 34, just before that, there was a healing of a man that had seizures. And the apostles had been granted, or said that they could heal people, the apostles did, but they couldn't heal this person. And then Jesus came along and healed them. And they said, well, why didn't it work for us? And he said, Jesus's response was, you have to pray to God. You know, that power to heal doesn't come from you. It comes from the Heavenly Father. So I thought that was just so beautiful, that getting them to look in the right direction for any of their accomplishments and their power is granted to them through the Heavenly Father.
Okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate it. Brother Brennan?
With your question, did our Lord have this attitude of being the greatest? Why or why not? That the irony was, he both was and is the greatest creation of God and always will be. I mean, he's literally the greatest. But it's amazing that he emptied himself. I mean, where he started and where he came down to for the joy set before him is to us right now incomprehensible. I mean, it's just beyond our ability to grasp how great he was, even in his pre-human existence, and how humble he was. And that's why when he says, what does he say? Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. How do you be the greatest of all creation and be meek and lowly of heart. That is, to me, a beautiful thing and a conundrum all at the same time.
Okay, thank you. Brother Homer and then Brother Jay.
So I'll give you another conundrum, and I'd really like to hear, not during this meeting, but how you address this. You know, in John chapter 17, when our Lord was praying, he prayed that the brethren would realize that the Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, loved them as he loved Jesus. So I just asked you the question, do you really believe that God loves you as he loves Jesus? Do you really believe that? It's scripture. So I'd like to hear, not now, but whether you really, really believe that. You tell me about humility. He is the one who was instrumental. And yes, he says, yes, but my Father loves you as he loves me.
Okay. Well, we thank you, Brother Homer, for that homework or for that discussion during a break time. Brother Jay, go ahead.
I was just going to add two scriptures. John 6:38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And then in John 12:50, or a portion of it, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. I think, to me, it's just incredible, the humility, and how do you put it into action? It was, I think Sister Julian said earlier, like getting rid of self, right? It wasn't what he wanted. It wasn't about him, and it wasn't about doing his will. It was all about doing the Father's will. Even the words he spoke were the words that the Father wanted him to speak. I mean, that's incredible. Think about how many times I'll raise my hand. I just say something. They're like, well, was that beneficial? Was that helpful? Did that build somebody up? Is that what the Lord would have wanted me to say? Right? And that was his whole life.
Very good. I appreciate all the comments. I think they were all wonderful. I mean, Brother Brendan in his comment, you know, think about, you know, there's two steps of humiliation in the verses in Philippians. He humbled himself first to be made flesh. And so there he is, the last night of his life. He's humbled himself. You know, we can't even conceive about what he gave up in heaven to live in this earth, in a primitive society 2,000 years ago, to lay down that life as a ransom for Adam. He's on the cusp of humbling himself, the second humbling, unto the death of a cross. And here's his disciples arguing about position. I mean, just the contrast of that is just almost, you know, beyond belief. But the disciples didn't understand that at point. After they received the Holy Spirit and they looked back on that, they were probably far more embarrassed than they were when Jesus said, well, what were you talking about on the road? And they didn't fess up to him about what they were talking about, because they knew it was wrong. But that's the point. Is we look back and we see times where shouldn't have gone that direction, but we've learned and we're going to do better. Sister Kathy.
Yeah, your question asks, did Jesus have the attitude of being the greatest? He already knew he was the greatest. He was a perfect man in a sinful world. So he knew that he was greater than the human family. So the question in my mind was, did Jesus think that he would be greater than Jehovah? And I think Sister Pat's scripture in, what was it, Ephesians? I think that answers the question, that he did not think that he would be greater than Jehovah. Thank you.
Okay. Thank you very much. And not only in addition to that, his humbling himself, you know, I mean, I think, somebody made the comment over here, I think it was Jay, about he spoke as God commanded. He spoke as, you know, Brother Jay said, well, it wasn't his will. The fact is that Jesus didn't have any will of his own. His will was the Father's will was his will. I mean, it wasn't like, okay, I've got my own will. I'm going to set it aside. I'm going to go do this mission and then pick it up and come back and then pick up what I want to do or whatever. That wasn't it. God's will was his will. That was his commitment all the way back from the beginning. And that's what you have to have. The fact is that we don't have any will of our own. It's his will. What does it say in Psalms? I delight to do thy will, O my God, for thy law is within my heart. That, I think, is sort of the description of Jesus and his motivation and why he was so careful is because that was what he wanted to do. That was his commitment. That was his love to do God's will. Lots of hands now. Sister Margaret, Brother Ken, Brother Comey.
I do agree that Jesus was fully aware of his position, but yet he had compassion on humans. He said they were like sheep without the shepherd. He loved them. That's why he was compelled to save basically the whole world. So it was his position. He was fully confident that he was carrying out God's will. And yes, he was, it said that he wanted to fulfill everything and he was constrained till all this will be fulfilled. But it was the position of I'm sorry. That's okay. Basically, I wanted to say that Jesus was looking at humankind from the position of somebody that was able to help and was driven by love.
Very good. Thank you very much. Was it Jay or Ken's hand back in the back? And then Brother Comey.
I agree. I you know, there's a script, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his brother. And Jesus was the greatest, became the greatest because of his service. You know, in Proverbs it says, the Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. So this firstborn of creation was possessed, owned by the Father, not in an idea of being, but he learned everything about the plan and loved the plan of the Father and gave up all. And his delights were in the Son of Man, that were in mankind. And so when we look at that, we see the pureness of Jesus' heart. You know, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Not that he wasn't already perfect, but he learned and God was still, Jehovah was still possessing him to learn this. And that's what he teaches us in the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And he was right on tune. It's like, goes along with what Brother Homer said with Matthew 17. But you know, I think the more pure in heart you become, the more you see God in everything. You know, we sometimes think about we'll see God in the kingdom, but as we lose that pride, we begin to see God's workings in all things. And thus, for me, it's about realizing that God is so much bigger than the boxes that my personal self put him in. And when my eyes are open to that, then there's so much.
Okay, thank you. The pureness of Jesus' heart, I think that's a wonderful comment. Brother Comey, go ahead.
I hesitate to add more comments to this because I think there's been some excellent comments already, but I have two scriptures. You know, we always see that sign, John 3:16. Everybody knows, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But I think one of the undercurrents of that, one of the understatements of that is the fact that our Lord so loved the world that he gave his own life for it. And Colossians 1 talks about all things had been created by him and for him. And in verse 19, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Then it brings to mind the scripture in Hebrews, 2:17, where it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And when I put those scriptures together, you could see that he was invested in the love for mankind, that he was going to do everything that needed to be done to reconcile man back to God, because he was part of that, and that fullness was going to dwell in him.
Okay. We thank Brother Comey for his comment, because that just segues into our next question, question number 6, which is basically talking about the question of how does this question of the greatest sort of relate to the importance of love, the privilege of service, and the apostles' failure to wash Jesus' feet? Because there's a relationship between all of those things. They're arguing about the greatest, and then, think about the lessons that Jesus was teaching him that last night. Love, service, and the fact that they failed to wash the master's feet. What's the relationship? Sister Janice, go ahead.
Well, I think when our hearts have pride in them, when our mind has pride and our heart has pride in it, we're not thinking of others. We're thinking of ourselves. And the disciples that night missed the opportunity to serve our Lord because they were in some ways thinking of themselves.
Okay, Sister Robin, go ahead, and then Brother Brendan.
Yeah, I guess they probably all thought it was beneath them to stoop down and wash each other's feet. They were waiting for some lowly person to do that and didn't realize that they should have taken that opportunity. Over.
Okay, Brother Brendan.
Yeah, that was it.
Okay. So what is pride? Pride is love of self. That's where their love was. They were loving themselves. They were, kind of, where am I in this hierarchy? How can I ascend? Those sorts of things. And the master was there about to humble himself unto the death of the cross. And so nobody wants to stoop down and become the servant, because that makes them look bad in the sight of this dispute that they're having, that, I'm greater than you, or you're greater than me, or whatever. Nobody wants to get down on their knees and wash Jesus' feet. And so that's what, I'm sorry, we'll stop right there, because we don't want to transgress Brothers Comey's next lesson. But the fact is, this is so important, this concept of humility, and putting ourselves, basically not thinking of self, but embracing God's will and submitting to God's will, just like Jesus did. I mean, that's the key. If we want to be successful as a disciple, that's what we have to do. Jesus was always on the same page as his Heavenly Father. God's will was his will. God's commands that's what he was going to say. All the times he spent in prayer with the Heavenly Father was to make sure he was in tune with God wanted accomplished. He was invested in that, which means he was also invested in the salvation of mankind. He had been willing to risk his eternal existence to make this plan a success. I mean, talk about the risk he was taking. Okay. He had humbled himself. And that's a key for us in our service. And I think it's a key at this point for everything that Jesus is doing beyond that. The next lesson and the lesson after that and the lesson after that, the successes and failures were based on what was the heart condition. Okay. Question number 7. Did the apostles get the message? During the rest of their ministry after they'd been gotten by the Holy Spirit. Now, in fairness to them, they were not begotten by the Holy Spirit. They were earthly men. They'd been with Jesus for a period of time. They'd seen his example. To some extent, they probably internalized parts of it, but they really didn't understand. But once they got the Holy Spirit, once it became clear to them, did they get with the program? Brother Jay, go ahead.
I was going to say yes. I think fairly quickly. I was trying to think of different examples in Acts. John and Peter, right? They rejoiced after being beaten from the orders of the council because they were preaching. What did they do? They went out and just kept on preaching. They were rejoicing at the opportunity that they too got to suffer like Christ did. Right? I brought that up because I was thinking a lot of this study to me has been all about where's my place? Where am I in my society or how others view me? Am I exalted? This was the ones that they were fearing was what the council was going to do to them. Right before Jesus, what's going to happen, or after Jesus, what's going to happen to us? And now they were rejoicing that they were being beaten by them. Right? That meant the leaders of their society had turned against them, right? James was beheaded, literally, his head was removed. That seemed to be, there's interesting there as the first martyred apostle. And then I was thinking about Paul. And we had in Orlando, we had our study in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And in 2nd Corinthians, it comes the closest of Paul, right? Paul bragging, right? Don't make me boast, but look at all these things. But what does he say, at the end of that? And then he says, I was given a thorn in the flesh. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. It wasn't his own strength. It was the strength of the Lord that he was relying on. And he realized that. He realized he had to put self under. And I think about the end of his life the end of that epistle in 2 Timothy. He's given that special promise that he knows he's run the course he's supposed to. But then just after that, what does he recall? Everybody's left him, or so many have left him. And, if he was worried about what his place or how others viewed him, but he wasn't. He had gotten to the point in his character that those things didn't matter.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Brother Homer. While the microphone is making the way to Brother Homer, ask Sister Rosalie if she'd read for us 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9.
So we know they got the memo. We don't have to guess. The way we know is the scriptures explicitly tells that. And a lot of things we surmise. I'll give you a scripture that tells me that we know they got the memo. And it is found in Revelations. It's Revelation chapter 21. And it tells us in verse 13, 12 to 14, I won't read it all, but it tells us, in fact, in verse 14, it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They got the memo. They wouldn't be there if it were not so.
Thank you very much. Appreciate that. Sister Rosalie, 1 Corinthians 15:9.
For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God.
So even though Paul wasn't in that upper room, and part of that discussion, he also got the message. Brother Vivian.
Yeah, in response to that question, if they figured it out, I think Peter figured it out. And I'm going off of a verse here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. You all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And he doesn't just say, be humble. He says, be clothed with humility. And you go look at that word, what clothed with humility is, especially that verb. In the Greek, it means to tie on or gird up around your belt, especially for washing someone's feet. Just like how Jesus did in, you know, John chapter 13, where Jesus specifically says that he girded a towel around his waist. And that is the exact same imagery mentioned here. And to, you know, the verse we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul eventually even says, you know, he's the least of the sinners, worst of the sinners. And I can't imagine, I think it was in our memorial study this year, where it dawned on me almost how the disciples' perspective, the fact like, all right, Judas is gone, all right? He killed Jesus pretty much. I wonder who the Lord's going to replace Judas, a Christ killer, with. And God, of course, replaces a Christ killer with another Christ killer in Paul. He says, because Jesus went up to him and said, why do you persecute me? Why do you pretty much kill my people? Why do you kill my believers? I can't imagine how the disciples would have felt. And for him to become, you know, and write most of the New Testament as well, 14 out of the 27.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate the comments. Sister Kathy, go ahead.
I guess it's how we interpret Acts chapter 2, verse 3. And I interpret it one way, and I'm sure others may interpret it completely different, but I'm going to read it. And it says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and sat upon each of them." In the upper room, I believe all that were there received the Holy Spirit. I absolutely believe that. But I believe that it was only the 12 who received, oh no, the 11, I should say, the 11 who received the cloven tongues of fire. Now, I'm sure others may not see it that way, but I think that when the cloven tongues of fire appeared upon the heads of the 11, they knew that they were specially chosen apostles. Thank you.
Okay. They were. But they weren't in competition with one another after that concerning, well, I'm greater than you or that sort of thing. Yes, they were clearly chosen as ones to distribute the truth. So we appreciate that. Last question. We have just a couple of minutes. What practical ways can we take to avoid succumbing to the desire to be the greatest in the competitive way that the disciples were arguing that last night? Brother Brendan, you had your hand up.
I don't think it's as obvious as us looking back and reading the account of the apostles and their bickering over this issue at the most inopportune time in history. For us on a practical level, I think it takes a much more esoteric or maybe kind of even insidious. I don't see many brethren prancing around on high horses openly, which is a good thing, but, I do see, and this could just be either one of two things or maybe both, me projecting a little bit or being, kind of a rather taking a stance of, we're guilty of it and we need to be overly cautious of it rather than, well, maybe it's not so bad and we shouldn't worry about it so much, you know, being the former. So, I'm sure we could probably all point to events in our life that we look back and where pride reared its ugly head, and it may have happened yesterday or this morning. I mean, it could have, you know, it's always, I think, a clear and present danger. I think it's a much more dangerous danger for those in positions of eldership or prominence or leadership, because they are trophies for the adversary, and he is an excellent hunter. He is a skilled hunter. So it's kind of like, I would just ask the question, tell me about your humility.
Thank you for your comment. Think about over the history of the church. Think about the history of the truth movement in the harvest. Think about how this problem has manifested itself, because it's been there. Brother Homer.
So I'm going to bring it down to our day. And I would say that one of the practical things that you can do is when you see a convention program, you take it upon yourself, where impossible, to go visit a convention of those that are not part of your immediate fellowship and sit and listen. Do not think that if God has touched their hearts, that, you know, they don't really get it. Otherwise, they would not be where they are. I'll say no more.
Okay, thank you. Sister Robin, and then Brother Ken.
Yeah, I think from a practical standpoint, we change the question. It's not who's the greatest among us in status. It's how can I be the greatest version of myself? And how can I, you know, facilitate God's will? How can I humble myself enough so that I'm facilitating God's plan? And so we change the question. It's not about status. It's about executing the talents God has given us to the best of our ability, to the greatest extent that we can. Over.
Okay, thank you very much. Appreciate that. Brother Ken.
The Apostle James says in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And we know that the whole world is fatherless and widowed, and it is our job to go in out into that world, but we also have the commission to stay unspotted from those influences. And I would say in a practical way that we have the opportunity to wash our brethren's feet as they go out. It says, because it says in Ephesians 6:15, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so when our brethren go out into the world and are witnessing into the world and are influenced by this world and we come together, we all have these things that are spots in our character. And we need to talk and to listen and to love our brethren and to help our brethren get through all of these things. And so that's how we have an opportunity to wash the feet of Jesus. And we don't want to miss that.
Okay, thank you very much. Sister Karen and then Brother Kumi.
Kind of going off what Brother Homer brought up, how we view our brethren, whether they're lesser or greater, depending on their prophetic or other views, that we need to be very careful of that.
Okay. Thank you very much. We appreciate that. A good warning. Brother Comey.
You know, the scripture says to test ourselves, and I'm looking at 2 Corinthians 13, says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, that seems a little harsh, to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. But I think the idea is to always be introspective and to always question our heart intent behind the things that we do, I think it's in Jeremiah that says the heart is the most deceitful thing. So even with, as again, especially with the knowledge that we have, it can easily be seductive to think you know it all. And while you might know enough, it just might be too seductive to feel like you know it all. So I appreciate the idea of listening to others and test the intentions behind the things that we think we know.
Okay, thank you. I mean, Sister Julianne, go ahead. I think we're over time.
Yes, in Philippians 2, verse 3, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. I think that this is a really good rule to practice, because usually when we get annoyed is because we elevate ourselves and think better of ourselves. So keeping the right perspective is important to keep in humility counting others more significant than ourselves. And then not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others. So our purpose is to serve. When we think of the race we are running, in the world, it's a competition one against the other. In our race, it's how can we help each other? Because by helping each other, we make it together. So then he talks about the spirit of Christ, and verse 7, being emptied of self for the interests of others. It reminds me of, you know, sometimes in our differences or in our conflicts, well, if we think of our brethren as called ones that are anointed, we should think of David and King Saul. David was defending himself, fleeing away, but when the suggestion was made to kill the king, he says, oh no, I'm not touching the anointed of the Lord. So we should have that same consideration and respect, even more because, you know, we don't have such gross sins going on in our midst, but, you know, it's just our attitude, our heart. It has to be really of a lot of consideration towards our brethren.
Okay. I want to thank brethren for a lot of excellent suggestions. Let this mind be in you, which was Christ Jesus. I mean, he is the ultimate example that we are to follow. Brother Vivian's example, clothe yourselves with humility so that anywhere, any direction people can look at us, that's what they see. We once heard a very wise statement from a sister in our class many years ago. Definition of humility. Humility is not thinking too highly of yourself. It's not thinking too lowly of yourself. It is not thinking of yourself at all.